Tonight we come to our confession of faith from the Trinity Psalter. You're going to find it on page 872 from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 4 and 5. This is talking about the misery that comes to those whenever sin has entered into the world. I will ask the question, you'll answer in response. Question 4. What does God's law require of us?
Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.
Question 5. Can you live up to all of this perfectly?
No, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor.
That's our inclinations, my friends. Tonight, we're going to begin a series through the 7 deadly sins. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Now, don't worry, we haven't become Roman Catholic here at Bethel, but the pastoral staff has agreed that there are really interesting spiritual truths that we can gain by focusing on pride, lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, and envy. Most, if not arguably all, of our sins fit into these categories. So this week and 2 weeks from now, we are going to begin this series, and perhaps Dave and Chris will continue it in January after Advent. But if not, Dave, Chris, and I wanted to ensure that we hit 2 specific sins on this list, pride and lust. Sovereignly, God has ordained my lot to land on pride, which is our topic for tonight. And of the list of 7, pride is easily the one that I struggle with the most. Pride can be identified as an excessive love of self or the desire to be better or more important than others. It's self-obsession, self-glorification, and self-preoccupation. It's an inappropriate view of self that places one in a class all of their own, that you believe that somehow you are more important and more deserving of a greater level of attention than everyone around you, so much so that as if the world itself should revolve around you. And the sin of pride is unique for 2 reasons. First, although all sin leads sinners further from God, pride is particularly heinous in that it attempts to elevate the sinner above God. Other sins God despises, but this sin God is made an opponent, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Second, pride is not just a sin, but it's a greeting ground for additional sin. It's a sinful orientation that gives birth to more sin. For example, pride at one time when I was in high school led me to become a pathological liar. I was too proud to admit who I really was, and so I lied about myself, the things I liked, the things I wanted to do, to elevate me into a position of status that I thought I deserved to be in my peers. In me, pride gave birth to habitual lying. This may be why the book of Proverbs says that pride is the vice that gave way to the fall. But the antithesis to pride is humiliation. It's humility. It's only when one thinks of themselves less that pride can be cured. So tonight, I thought it best to pick a passage that I think describes the greatest display of humility ever. And that's the humility of our Savior found in Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 3 to 11, shall we? It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being found being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father God, would you tonight remove us to a position of proud? Wherever we might find ourselves in our pride, I pray that you just remove it, that you would humble us, as you've already done a great undertaking of humbling me this week. I pray that you would do so for all of us even more, that we would rightly see that it is humility that is the true virtue and not pride. Do it today. Amen. There's this famous Aesop fable called Defeated by Pride. The story goes that there are two roosters who were fighting for supremacy over the farmhouse, and finally one of them was vanquished, and in his shame, hid himself in the henhouse, and the victor flew to the top of the barn and started to crow, saying, "I've won, I've won." And while the words were still in his mouth, an eagle swooped and took him away. And the rooster that had been defeated and humiliated suddenly found himself as the unchallenged rooster and master of the farmyard. And we hear stories like this. If you remember in our series of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was reminded in chapter 4 that if he did not humble his pride, that he would be given the mind of a beast, until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of man. That if he didn't humble himself, that he would be driven from among men and dwell with the animals in the field. He would be eating grass like an ox, and he would be wet from the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High rules. Well, he did good for about a year, and then he found himself strutting around the rooftop of his palace, saying, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power and a royal majesty as a residence for my glory?" And like the rooster, while the words were still in his mouth, he was humiliated. He was given a mind of a beast. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. But eventually, when his reason returned and in his humbled state, he knew that the Most High rules. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And after that, the glory of his kingdom, his majesty, all of his splendor returned, and he was established in his kingdom. And even more greatness was added to him. And so in these two particular stories, we see that it's actually not pride, but it's humility that leads to exaltation. And in our text today, we see Jesus exemplify this truth perfectly. Friends, Jesus was the only one who had ever had the right to be proud. He was perfect in every way. Truly, he is in the world of his own, in the heavens, and equal with God. He could have chosen to distinguish himself above creation and to rightly think of himself as so superior to not even consider us as worth his time to offer salvation. Yet the very one who deserved to take pride in self chose humiliation for the sake of those lesser than he. That's love. The lie that we are fed in our society is that if you perseverate on self, if you fix your eyes on self over those around you, if you focus all your time, all your money, all your energy, all your efforts on self, then you'll be exalted. You just try harder. You just do more. Yet quite the opposite is true. Jesus had everything, but he became nothing for the sake of those who were nothing, so that afterwards, not only he, but all that he died for might be exalted with him because of it. That's the gospel. It's the total deprivation of pride in self and the utter elevation of love of others over self. And the only way to destroy pride is to replace it with a heart of humility. For it's humility, not pride, that leads to exaltation. Three ways we see this displayed in our text this evening. First, Paul gives a definition of true humility, that humility is simply counting others as more significant than yourself. Second, Paul offers the display of true humility in the gospel, that Christ had everything and emptied himself for the sake of others. And then finally, Paul prepares us for the destination of true humility. It's only when one humbles himself that he will be exalted before God, as we see in verses 9 and 11. Humility, not pride, leads to exaltation. But we see that the definition of true humility is found in verse 3. If you take a look there now, Paul writes, "Do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself." Paul begins with a couple simple commands. First, do nothing for selfish ambition. In other words, don't seek to gain a following through rivalry. Don't compete with others to try to position yourself into a greater status in order that you might gain a following, that others would look at you, that your peers would see you as more than you are. Second, do nothing for conceit. And conceit is a mindset of self-elevation that's void of any basis of justification. It is an attempt to make yourself appear better than you actually are. It's a guise. You deceive others into believing something that's actually contrary to your true self. And in both selfish ambition and conceit, they are found to be empty and cheap. The pride expressed in them either takes advantage of others or vainly attributes status to yourself without cause. And I think the simplest way to define pride is self-fixation. If I were to give a definition to pride, it would simply be self-fixation. It's when your heart's attention and your mind's attention are focused on a mirror or perhaps a selfie that you post on social media. It's when what you long for and what you think about most is yourself. That's pride. Now, the opposite of this is humility. When you count others more significant than yourself. But notice Paul did not say, in humility, think of yourselves as nothing. Did you catch that? He's not saying, think ill of yourself. It's not, think of yourself as less, but rather, think of yourself less. Not think of yourself as less, but think of yourself less. C.S. Lewis said, true humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. And ironically, when you spend a lot of time thinking less about yourself, when you are self-deprecating in your thoughts about who you are, you actually end up spending a lot of time in self-fixation. Pride is not necessarily characterized by the manner of self-fixation, like how you're thinking about yourself, but the time spent in self-fixation. That's pride. Self-deprecation is often disguised as humility when in reality, those who think of themselves as nothing end up being the most prideful people in the world. That's where I lie in this text. Self-deprecation is something that I struggle with intensely. I have this constant record in my mind of negative thoughts about who I am. And that is pride. It's heinous. And it's often confused with humility, but in reality, it's false humility. And it's pretty easy to identify pride in those who speak highly of themselves, those who are obsessed with their successes and gloat in all that they have and in their possessions, but pride can easily shift into the shape of self-deprecation and self-demotion when we beat ourselves up because of our failures. Even in that, we are still obsessed with ourselves. Pride, on one hand, can be an obsession with our successes, while on the other hand, it can be an obsession with our failures. Either way, you're still obsessed with yourself. You're still self-fixated on who you are, whether good or ill. So humility is not necessarily thinking yourself as less, but thinking of yourself less. So if I were to give a definition for humility, as opposed to pride's self-fixation, humility is self-forgetfulness. It's when you forget to think about yourself. Humility can set you free because when you think about yourself less, you're free to think about Christ more. And you're free to think about others more. And when we do that, when we fixate on that which he chose to focus on, our mind's attention focuses on others. Friends, the gospel demands that we count others as more significant than ourselves. However, this idea didn't just come up when Jesus came on the scene. This idea of humility and thinking of others as more significant than yourselves is written all throughout Scripture. The sum of the prophets is to love God and to love others. It's really simple. In there, there's no love of self. It's love God and love others. The God's law requires that we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And that's the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And on those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And throughout all of Deuteronomy and all of Leviticus, we see that these two commands are intimately connected, that you cannot love God and hate someone that God had died for. Often when I'm presiding over the Lord's table, when I fence the supper, I always say that when we partake, we must do so with love for all the saints, that we can't eat of the meal, which represents Christ's body, while harboring hatred towards the people whom Christ's body suffered for. John, in his epistle, writes, "Whoever loves God must also love his brother." It's only with the highest regard for the commandment and the gospel that we eat of the Lord's Supper together. We eat it with love for God and love for other over love for self. Now, I just want you to imagine just for a moment, what would it look like? What would our world look like if the church did that? How would the world look if members of Christ's body followed the mindset of their Savior and truly saw others as more significant than themselves? How different would it look? Honestly, I truly believe that if every member of God's church lived a life not of self-fixation, but one of self-forgetfulness, that Christian marriages would be happier, that our homeless neighbors would have shelter, that our shut-ins wouldn't feel lonely, that our singles in the church would be elevated to their rightful place of honor. Abortion would end, and our nation's laws would have more godly influence. It's just to name a few. Friends, our call today as Christians is to reduce our pride and to think of others as much, if not more, than we think of ourselves. One of the things I challenge myself to do this week is to try that for just a day. Can I just think of other people for just a day more than I think about myself? I'm telling you, it is really hard. But when you do, you'll display the kind of humility embodied by Christ, your Savior. For he is the greatest and truly the greatest display of true humility. It's undoubtedly the humiliation of Christ. The greatest display of any human humility is the gospel. It's the death of Jesus. If we truly desire to rid ourselves of pride, of self-fixation, we must clothe ourselves in the humility of self-forgetfulness. And the way we do that is by having the mind of Christ. So verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus." Jesus himself in Matthew 11 says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Friends, we cannot be humble unless we first come to him and learn how he did it. But interestingly, we still try to do it on our own power. Often it's by our own power that we attempt to embody a spirit of humility. And in so doing, we fixate on our abilities and communicate to the world that we don't need God, that we can do it on our own. Thus, through our independent efforts to display humility, pride festers behind our motives still. But if we are to truly display humility, we must have the mind of Christ. It's only when we surrender ourselves that we can truly elevate the well-being of others. Just imagine for a moment the ways in which Christ surrendered himself in the gospel. Jesus surrendered his status of equality with God and made himself nothing. Jesus surrendered his right to be exclusively one divine nature. It took upon himself two natures to include our humanity. Jesus surrendered the opportunity to come as a man of status. He didn't come as a royal king, but he came as a servant to sinners. And ultimately, Jesus surrendered his life. He wasn't caught up in the cloud. He died. And he surrendered his right to a peaceful death. He didn't have an ordinary death, but a humiliating death on a cross. And friends, Christ's purpose for this was twofold. Ultimately, and most importantly, the gospel is our ticket to redemption. Jesus died the way in which that he died in order for us to be saved. That's clear. Through Christ's humiliation, he satisfies God's divine justice. I mean, we heard about it this morning, the ways in which that we want to take hold of justice ourselves, but Jesus says, justice is mine. I will repay. And all the sins that we've committed in this room, God has justly acquitted us for because he has fully humiliated Christ for it. Now we are saved through his humiliation. But a secondary purpose of Christ's humiliation that we often forget is that Jesus serves as our example for how we are to love others. That we are to live lives of humiliation in the ways in which we love our neighbor, in the ways in which we love God. Jesus saved us in a humiliating way that we might live a life that embodies that same kind of humility. The way in which he chose to save us should be the path for us to follow. That we should display the same kind of self-forgetfulness that Jesus did when he came to save us. Peter, in his epistle, affirms this when he says, "For to this you've been called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Our lives must follow the pattern of self-forgetfulness that our Savior displayed at his death. Hear how Matthew Henry commentates on the deep humiliation displayed by Christ on the cross. He says, "The lowest step of Christ's humiliation was his dying the death of the cross." There's this emphasis laid upon the manner of his dying, which had in it all the circumstances possible, which are humbling, even the death of a cross, a curse, painful and shameful death, a death accursed by the law of God, full of pain, the body nailed through the nervous parts and hanging in all of its weight on the cross, and the death of a malefactor and a slave, not a free man, exposed as a public spectacle. Such was the condescension of the blessed Jesus, end quote. Friends, our call is to display that kind of humility. That we need to live our lives like that. And if you think you can do it by your own power without God's divine transformation, without the Holy Spirit removing your mind and graciously granting you the mind of Christ, you have chosen the path of pride. When you navel gaze and believe that you can somehow muster up enough humility in and of yourself, think of others as more significant, and you have fallen once again into the pattern of self-fixation. It's only when you forget all your potential abilities, all your spiritual giftings, all your experiences, all your Christian accolades, and simply cling to the cross that you'll be able to achieve the kind of humility displayed by Christ. But if you don't, you choose to remain proud. Let me remind you of the myriad of verses that say God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You may have heard the expression, pride before the fall. Well, this too comes from the mouth of God in Proverbs 16, just a couple verses after Dave mentioned Proverbs 16:1. Verses 18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And today, if we neglect to have the mind of Christ, we're choosing to have a mind of pride. Know that God opposes the proud because pride is the exact opposite to the gospel. Pride is what one author calls the Antichrist. It's everything that Christ isn't. And today, if you hope to refrain from relying on your own abilities to display the humility found in the gospel, you must daily drench yourselves in verses 5-8. Make it a point, even today, to memorize them and to brand them on your heart. Have this mind of yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, and the death on the cross. Like the prophet Jeremiah commands, do not boast in yourself, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. When you have the mind of Christ, you will begin to display true humility to others. And then the destination that awaits those who do is God's exaltation. After Christ endured the humiliation contained in the gospel, he was exalted to the highest place of honor and power, as we see in verses 9 to 11. Christ shows us that it was from the most abject condition that he is exalted to the highest elevation. The general opinion among society is quite the opposite, that the exalted are those who make themselves rich, those who make themselves great, those who make themselves famous. That's what it means to be exalted in society. I mean, that's what the Jews were expecting when Jesus came. They were thinking the Messiah was going to come in as this commander king to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish his kingdom in Israel. But Jesus came with a servant's towel to wash the feet of the disciples, to include the one who would betray him. I mean, the humility of Christ, friends, is just extraordinary. I'm imagining sitting at the table at the Last Supper, and the disciples are looking around, wondering who's going to betray him, because the amount of love that Jesus showed each disciple made it indistinguishable that Judas was the betrayer. That the love that he gave to Peter, that the love that he gave to John, is the same kind of love that he gave to Judas. They had no idea. That's the kind of humility that is embodied by our Savior. Christ's first sermon wasn't arm yourselves for war. It was blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He taught the crowds that it will be the meek and mild that will be given the seat of honor in heaven, that the first will be last and the last will be first, and that whoever exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And the gospel is a perfect fulfillment of this, that Christ receives such humiliating mistreatment at the hands of unworthy sinners, yet at the proper time was exalted to the highest position of honor and power. The one who was beaten and crucified for all mankind will one day have the knees of every creature on earth and hell bow, and every one of their tongues will confess that he is Lord for the glory of God the Father. That's exaltation. And the beauty of Christ's example is that he offers us that same kind of exalting if we would just follow him. Dave said it already this morning, but I'll remind you what 1 Peter 5 says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you. Friends, the greatest form of exaltations believers will receive is that we will be seated in the place of honor with Christ for all eternity. I mean, what a blessing that is. The humble know it. They know that it's by grace that they've been saved, that there's no amount of work that can have done it on our own. It could have earned that kind of place of power. This morning, we're learning about all these ways that we're trying to cover the ways that we've been defiled, but no amount of work that we do can cover us. Therefore, we must place our hope of salvation in this and only this. Trust in Jesus and not yourself. And if you do, one day, Ephesians 2:6 tells us that you will be raised up with him in a resurrection like his. What a glorious resurrection that will be. That we will be saved from our sin and clothed in righteousness of Christ for all eternity. And eventually, we will be seated with him in the heavenly places in a place of honor. Friends, the gospel is this picture of us being stuck in this muck and mire and being dirty and filthy. And Christ doesn't just pick us up, but he cleans us off, and then he takes off his robes and clothes us, and then places us in the position of honor, and he places himself in the muck and mire that we created for ourselves. That's the humility of the gospel. That's the gospel blessing. And although we don't see it yet with our mortal eyes in Scripture, the honor that you all have and the exaltation given to you in the gospel is spoken of as it's already true. It's already happened. It's a promise that through the gospel you have been brought up from the deepest portions of hell and placed in the highest position of honor in heaven. In Christ, the promise of honor has already been given to you, and today we have the opportunity to take hold of it by faith until you'll one day receive it by sight. Many of our friends and loved ones have already received that kind of honor. And what a blessing it is for them. And what a hope that remains for us. So the question tonight is, why are we waiting to clothe ourselves in humility? Why are we waiting to clothe ourselves in humility? Calvin writes, "Everyone, therefore, that humbles himself will in like manner be exalted. Who would dare to be reluctant to exercise humility by means of the glory of the heavenly kingdom that's attained?" Yet some of us still remain in our pride. Even now, some of us here that are seated or maybe watching online are gritting their teeth, feeling offended. I think the problem lies in the fact that we think the kind of humility that is embodied by Christ is only necessary for us to practice once at conversion. That's the only time that we need to practice humility and say, "I can't do it on my own. Christ, you need to do it for me." Yet, friends, this declaration should be made continually every single day. The humility we clung to when we first came to trust in the gospel must remain. Tonight, there may be some of you here who are priding yourselves on your Christian heritage. Maybe you believe that because you bear a particular last name that you somehow have a greater degree of exaltation that awaits you in heaven. Friends, this kind of self-fixation is detestable. In your pride, you're placing your confidence in something other than Christ and are trusting in a different gospel. Do not, in your gracious status that has been granted to you by the gospel, believe for a moment that you're somehow deserving of exaltation because you have something in yourself or in your family. The only name that bears any weight in eternity, friends, is the name of Jesus. And if this is true, you have nothing left to do tonight but to humble yourself before the one who purchased salvation for you right now. Come before the Lord in meekness, knowing that there's nothing in yourself or in your family name that is sustaining you, but only the grace of Christ merited to you through the gospel. And for those who graciously are granted the mind of Christ and display the kind of humility exemplified in the gospel, know that exaltation awaits you in heaven. But for those who don't, for those who remain prideful and ever have their eyes self-fixated, a great humbling will come. For the unbelievers in the room, know that there is only one possible destination for you if you remain in your pride. If you remain in your proud estate, believing that you are self-sufficient and have no need of Christ, you will collide with the wrath of God and endure it for all eternity in hell. Isaiah 2:12 says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and that shall be brought low. You who are proud will be torn down, and the only thing that will remain standing will be the Lord, for he alone will be exalted in that day." A great humiliation will come to you if you remain proud. And when Christ returns, you will fall. And with the rest of us who humbly fall before our Lord and trust in him for salvation, you too will bow your knee before him and confess that he is Lord. We will do it with joy and allegiance, but you will do it with fear and anxiety as you await the wrath that will be poured out upon you for eternity. Like the rooster who flew on the roof of the barn and as he boasted in himself and was carried away by the eagle, God will one day wipe you away from the earth. But even tonight, for those of us like me who are itching to get this sermon over because of the amount of time I spend fixating on myself, God is so merciful to you. He is so merciful and gracious to me. Even tonight, friend, if you would just confess and repent and pray to have the mind of Christ, he will grant it to you. He will forgive you. He will graciously attribute his atonement for you. And one day he will exalt you and place you in a seat of honor. What a blessing that is for us who struggle with pride. The gospel answer to the deadly sin of pride is a great work of grace in the gospel. And it creates a worshipful obsession with God. My dear friends, our call and our prayer tonight is to humble ourselves And this is so hard to do. I'm telling you that I was very convicted over and over and over again, preaching, preparing for this sermon tonight. But I don't want to leave you without hope. That even in your continued struggle with self-fixation, know that there is still grace for you. That Jesus died for that sin too. And this is a sin that I bear on my shoulders day and night, and I ask that you would pray for me. That God would remove my prideful heart and place in it a heart of humility. But until that day that he does it completely in heaven, place your hope in this, that Jesus died for the proud. He died for you, that you may be exalted with him one day. Let's pray. Father, tonight it's really easy to think of the deadly sin of pride and be completely hopeless. How in the world can I stop thinking about myself? How can I move away from self-fixation to self-forgetfulness? I feel like the more that I try to forget about myself, the more I remember myself. This is so hard. The God, I pray that you would just bring to mind the amount of intense, perfect, never-ending humility that is offered in the gospel. That we wouldn't forget the humiliation that Christ went through on our behalf. Would we not boast in our works as if we purchased them for us, but would we boast in the work of Jesus? Would we have a mind of obsession with God? Lord, I really do think that pride is, of the seven deadly sins, probably the deadliest. It's so difficult to recognize at times. And so, God, I pray that you would save your church from this sin. Would you give us grace? Would you be so gracious to us? When we lord ourselves over our friends in our heart and with our mouths say one thing, but within our hearts say another. Give us immense grace and daily remind us of the gospel. Pray all this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.